Reading together John chapter 14. Let you not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believe thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not yet leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall also live. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard now, I said unto you, I go away, and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it came to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence.
With that, I'll call upon our brother Andrew Johns to lead us in tonight's study, the theme being, I am the way, the truth and the life.
Yeah. Thanks, Brother Peter, and my dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples were troubled indeed. As they sat still in the upper room, having just listened to many of the words that Jesus had just spoken to them, and witnessed the events that they had. Jesus had told them that one would betray them, and they didn't know who it would be. He had told them, deeply distressed of those circumstances, himself evidently moved when he spoke, and that concerned them. But he then told them of his departure from them, and hinted at his death. And all of their foundations were shaken. No wonder they were troubled. They almost had nothing left to hang on to. But Jesus, noticing that, and himself having risen above the distress of the betrayer who had already left them at this stage, himself having risen above that, now comes to them and says in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And there is real confidence in those words. In fact, a number of other translations put the words in slightly different order to give the emphasis which is apparently there in the original Greek. For example, Rotherham says, in translating the last sentence of that verse, let not your heart be troubled, believe in God and in me, believe. And the emphasis is on those two words, believe. There was the key to them overcoming the troubled heart that they had and the great uncertainty that was at that very, very present time in their minds. You know, brothers and sisters, the key always to a troubled mind is to believe, but we can't believe in nothing. What was their problem? Well, all their preconceived ideas about what Jesus would do and what he wouldn't, all their expectations, which were not based on what their Lord had told them, but all their expectations had led them to believe that the kingdom would immediately appear. And now those things had been cut underneath them. And everything, and they're walking by sight and not by faith, everything that they can see is crumbling before their eyes. And hence they become troubled of heart and greatly distressed at the events that had just happened and the words that Jesus had just said. And Jesus is reminding them, you have to believe. If you're going to be able to look above the calamitous times that were coming, and right ahead of them, though they could hardly imagine what was in front of them, were calamitous times indeed, troublous times that they could scarcely imagine at this time. They thought that it was bad enough, the view of things from where they were. But, of course, as we know, the next few hours were to bring tragedy upon tragedy into their hearts. You see, brethren and sisters, as Jesus goes on to try and say, not only in this chapter, but in the next two, and then finally in the prayer of John 17, he is trying to get his disciples to lift their eyes above the present. That was the only thing that was going to get them out of their present confusion of mind and their troubled state. They had to believe what he was saying and what the Father had said, and believe that the Father was working through him, because that alone was the only thing that would never change. His words would abide forever. They were the only solid rock that they could rest anything on at this time of their life. And of course they did finally, through great trauma, come to realise that, but of course not immediately. But then he goes on to say, having evidently shown his confidence as to why they should believe. Verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again." And that's just what they wanted to hear. And it would have been like a breath of fresh air, a reassurance that we can scarcely imagine the power of. To hear those words, "I will come again," because the thing that had troubled their minds so at this point was that Jesus was to leave them when they expected him to manifest himself as Messiah. And so the reason that Jesus gives for the confidence in him and in his Father was that in his Father's house there are many mansions. That word mansions is a rather bad translation. It really means abiding places or dwelling places. And exactly the same word, in fact, occurs in verse 23, the end of verse 23, and it's translated abode in that place. Now, we will come back to that a little later, but abode is certainly a better translation than mansion. But what was Jesus trying to say? That in his Father's house, there were many mansions or many abiding places, and he goes to prepare a place for them. Because he's saying, as the churches pick up, that there's a lot of place in heaven, and hence Jesus was going to heaven to prepare that. Of course he's not. In fact, the term "my Father's house" is never used of heaven in Scripture. "My Father's house" is in fact universally applied to the sanctuary or the temple, God's temple. And in the Old Testament, on a number of occasions, it has that title. Let's have a look and see if we can. There's just a few verses pulled virtually at random among many others that we could turn to. Just let's have a look, very quick look at the way that term is used. First of all, Jesus himself said to those of his day, "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise," and he was talking about the temple, of course, in Jerusalem at that time. And the RSV, in fact most other translations, changed the authorised version of Luke 2 when Jesus, as a boy of 12, was in Jerusalem and was lost, and his parents came looking for him. And he said at that time when they found him, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And he was in the temple at the time discussing with the elders and so on. At the time of the temple, Solomon's temple, and its inauguration, the cloud, we read in 1 Kings 8, filled the house of Yahweh. And Hezekiah says in 2 Kings 20, "I shall go up to the house of Yahweh," after he had been healed. We find the prophets talking about mine house, God's house, being called a house of prayer for all nations in the future. As well, the words of Micah 4 that we're very familiar with concerning the future house, the temple that will be built in the future day. So the house, my Father's house here, refers to temple, but not the literal temple, because the literal temple and all of those references to the temple and when a temple, the details of a temple had been given to Israel in order that they might worship the Father. In all of that, Israel was meant to see that there was nothing intrinsic in the temple itself, in the building itself, but it only stood for something which was spiritual, something that was typical. In fact, a far greater house, which was going to be called God's house, And it's not hard for us to ascertain exactly what the prophets and the apostles, what meaning they put upon the house of God in a spiritual sense. For example, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 57 said that it was God's intention, though he literally, in physical being, dwelt in heaven, and though he said in another place that he could not be contained upon earth, and the earth in fact was only his footstool, yet he says that he will dwell with him that is a contrite and a humble spirit. We find in Timothy the house of God being called the ecclesia of the living God, the house of God being the ecclesia, again referred to in 1 Peter 4 in the context of judgment. A straight out statement about the temple of the living God in 1 Corinthians 3, and of course that verse in Ephesians 2 that we're all very familiar with. And so God's house, in fact, in its ultimate, and this is really what the literal building was typical of, in its ultimate fulfillment, God's house is in fact a group of individuals in whom God will eventually dwell. And in fact, God's house in the future will in fact be the whole earth, because at the end of the millennium, all will be a reflection of his glory, and God will be in all at that time. And so, projecting our minds right through to the future, God's house will in fact at that stage encompass the whole earth and all those people that are therein. So what in fact is Jesus saying here? In my Father's house, that is the spiritual house, there are many abiding places or many dwelling places. And we find, if you come down to verse 23, where I said a moment ago we have that exactly that same word for mansions used, abode, at the end of verse 23. We find there that Jesus answered and said unto him, this is to Judas, not the traitor, but the other Judas amongst the disciples, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, we will come back to that a little later on tonight, but there, the abiding is clearly in a spiritual sense and not in a physical and literal sense. And so Jesus in verse 2 is talking not of a physical and literal dwelling, but the Father actually dwelling in the hearts of those who love him and do his commandments. And in fact, although we haven't really got time to turn it up now, you can make a note of Revelation 3 verse 12, and in one of the letters to the ecclesias, Christ at that point says that to him that overcomes, he will make him to be a pillar in the temple of his God. And I will just perhaps read you, without turning to it, just read you a couple of verses that go on to from there. Him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. And it's obviously not a literal thing, it's a spiritual place, as just in exactly the same sense that Jesus is talking about an abiding place. Here is those who overcome being made like a pillar in the temple of his God. He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of New Jerusalem. And so, and I will write upon him, as he stresses again, I'll write upon him my new name. In other words, those who overcome and who are made part of the house of God in the future, in fact, will have the name of God written on them, or as we read in Revelation 14, the name of the Father written in their foreheads. That is, their minds will be impressed with the character of the Father, so that they themselves are a manifestation of the Father. Now, that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. In my Father's house, in the temple, the spiritual temple, there are many abiding places, and I go to prepare a place for you. It wasn't as if he was going to do anything physically in heaven to prepare that, so that they could then go there, but he was preparing them so that they themselves might be a manifestation of the Father. And that preparation, in fact, involves two things, because he's talking in the context of him going and preparing a place for them. If I go, and I go to prepare a place, as he says at the end of verse 2. And so there are really two phases to the work of that preparation. First of all, his going. The very fact that he was to leave them involved his death. It involved more than that, but it certainly involved his death. And through the shed blood of the Son was eventually going to come a way open that a spiritual house could finally be built. Because all of those who were part of the spiritual house prior to the time of Christ were looking forward to the event which was about to happen. And so if that had never happened, their faith in that to come obviously would have been vain. But now his sacrifice was going to open the way that men might eventually be able to become manifestations of the Father and part of the house of the Father. But there is obviously more to it than that, because Jesus is not just going to go away in a sense of die and then come straight back. In that verse, and this is something, of course, at the time they probably didn't realise, he was going to go away and come again, but they didn't realise there would be 2,000 years between those two events of him going away and coming again, except in a sense that we'll see a little later, a bit further on in the chapter. And so the Lord was going to, therefore, through his sacrifice and ascension, his resurrection and ascension to the Father, he was going to become their mediator and hence act as a high priest in order that men and women who looked unto him might be prepared in the final sense to take a place in the spiritual house, the spiritual temple, which will be established, as we know, at his coming. Let's come over to Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment, because here the Apostle Paul, in fact, brings those two phases of that preparation work of Christ together in one scripture. Now, we're all familiar with what Hebrews 2:14 says concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he was to achieve in that, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So there was more in his death than just destroying the devil. It was that he might deliver them who were subject to bondage. And the apostle goes on to say in verse 17, wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour or to hear the cries of them that are tempted. Therefore he goes on to say, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as was also Moses faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Then he comes down in verse 6 to say, but Christ is a son over his house, whose house are we, if we hold fast to the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So the apostle here brings together several ideas. One, that through Christ's death, he would open a way that we might be delivered from death and from the bondage that we are under. But that deliverance does not just stop there. It involves his work as high priest and reigning over the house, which is at that very time under development. And so they're really the ideas that are contained in the preparation of this house, which Jesus tells his disciples about. He goes on to say, coming back to John 14 in verse 3, And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And in fact, that phrase, I will come again, occurs three times in this chapter, in verse 18 and verse 28. And that in itself to them would have been some assurance or reassurance. But he continues, and I receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And it is not saying that where he would be in heaven, they would be also. But where he was, that's where he would. That's where they would be. In fact, that term, that phrase there, to receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also, in fact, is used several times by the Apostle John. And without turning to it, you might like to make a note and look at this later, but in chapter 12 and verse 26 and chapter 17 verse 24, the same idea is used by John, and it signifies not necessarily in the same physical location, but a complete oneness and unity, a fellowship which is complete. And that's really what Jesus was concerned about at this point. The preparation in this house would, when Jesus came again, be for the ultimate purpose that he might be one. True, they would be where he was physically, but there would be a complete unity of mind and thinking. And then he continues, verse 4, and whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And he uses that word oida, which we considered, I think it was in our first, the first night together. Not the other word that for know, ginosko, which occurs numerous times in these chapters, but he uses that word oida, which means just to simply know a fact, without it having had a great deal of effect upon the mind, nor them having come to know by experience what that meant. He didn't suggest that they knew exactly what he was saying, and it had become part of their being and had directed their lives. But he said, you know where I'm going and the way that I'm going. And Thomas in verse 5 says, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? They had no idea what he was talking about. They were at this point very confused, and they continued, no doubt, to become more and more confused as Jesus continued, because their minds were still on a literal plane most of the time. And Jesus is trying at the last hour to lift their minds to see spiritual things, that it might carry them through the time of trouble that was coming. But Jesus was actually saying there in verse 4, where I go, ye know, and the way ye know, where I go, or whither I go, or where I go, he was meaning that he was going to the Father, and that they should have known that, because on many occasions in the past, he had tried to stress that upon their minds. And though they had heard those words, and they knew that he had said it, it had really made no impact upon their mind, and no impression had been made. And they didn't really appreciate what that was. Hence, they asked him, we don't know where you're going. He'd just told them in chapter 13 that he was going, and where he was going they couldn't come. And they are still, obviously, at this point confused, though they should have understood what he was saying. But he says to them too, and the way ye know. Now, he doesn't mean by that the literal road to heaven, to the Father, the literal road. He's, of course, now talking about, in a spiritual context, of the way to reach the Father. Not the literal path to reach the Father, but how men should reach the Father. And they didn't understand what on earth he was talking about. And so Jesus says to them in verse 6, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So it's evident that he was talking about going to the Father. But now he shows them that he is the way. He's not talking about a literal path that they should actually follow in order that they might reach the Father, but what they had to do in their lives. See, they were still thinking geographically, if you like, whereas Jesus has lifted his mind above that and is talking about the way to approach the Father. Now, why is it, brothers and sisters, that Jesus appends at the end of verse 6 that no man can come to the Father but by him? Why is Jesus the way in that sense, and why can't there be any other way? Well, to ask that question almost is to answer it, because Jesus' mind, in fact, has not only just been raised to a spiritual plane, but he is thinking not like the disciples, who were thinking he was talking about a physical separation between himself and themselves. That's the level that they were thinking. But Jesus is now contemplating the separation that there is between man and God, which was far more important. And the way to the Father involved bridging that gap somehow. And he says, I am the way to the Father. I am the way, and no man is ever going to come to the Father except by me. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, he alone could bridge that gap. Because he alone had the capability of pleasing the Father in a perfectly sinless life. And without that ability, no man could ever see life. No man could ever come to the Father. And it would only be through his perfect sacrifice that men would eventually have a chance to do that. You see, he was, in fact, the anti-typical high priest on the Day of Atonement. And perhaps there is a hint in this chapter, and on more than one occasion, that idea is running through behind in the background of John's words as he records some of these things. You see, he says in the first part of the chapter that he was going away that he might come back again. And he was, at that stage, he was telling them he was going to prepare them a place. But you remember on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the most holy place on that day alone, and only that man alone, with blood, and to seek the forgiveness of the sins of the whole nation, and then returned, and all of Israel would have been waiting for him to come back. Under the law, and this is the dispensation that they had grown up in, they were being taught all the time by every individual ritual of the law that a man cannot get to God directly. That there were limitations all the way between a man reaching God. But what Jesus is saying now is all of that is going to now be simplified. And I am the way straight into the Father. You see, under the law, a believer would have had to bring a sacrifice up, and it would be taken by the Levites and the priests, and there were surrounds around the temple or the tabernacle that he could not penetrate himself. And then even the Levites were not allowed to go beyond a certain point, and the priests had to take over. And then on the Day of Atonement, only the high priest was able to enter into, as it were, the presence of the Father. But now Jesus had come as the antitypical high priest and had taken all of those obstructions away in order that any that followed him might then be able to go directly through him to the Father. Because in his death, of course, the veil, which was the final obstruction to the presence or the glory of the Father, had been ripped by God himself at that point from top to bottom, to indicate that finally there was a way through that veil that men could penetrate, and it was to be through him. Let's come over to Hebrews chapter 10 just for a moment. Verse 19, the apostle here pulls together exactly those ideas, showing that Jesus, through what he suffered and his sacrifice, had opened the way for men. Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness, the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That is, now it was a privilege given to the saints to enter directly into the holiest of all, the presence of the Father, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh. And so Jesus was about to become the way, the truth, and life. In fact, he was not at that point, at the point at which he's talking to his disciples, in its, of course, its final sense, the way, because it hadn't actually taken the sacrifice hadn't actually taken place. But of course he could speak like that because of the certainty of that being fulfilled. And then he goes on to say in verse 21, having an high priest over the house of God, and so continues, in fact, and picks up some of the thoughts which Jesus has already introduced back in John 14 about him being a high priest. So he's not only the way, in the sense that it is only through him that men can reach God because he has opened the way into the holiest of all, but he actually did say, not I have opened the way, though he had, I am the way. And men looking at him ought to have been able to see the path to the Father, the actual way to get to the Father. Because in his life and his character, there was an illustration of exactly what the Father wanted in order that they might come to him. It was very simple, really. And any that saw Jesus and appreciated his work and his character would have seen that. Because it demanded that there be 100% obedience to the will of the Father. And that ended in crucifixion. Crucifixion of the flesh. And those two things, married together, become the way. The character of Christ here, as he was revealing to his disciples, that is the only way to follow in order to reach the Father. There is no other. 100% obedience, or an attempt, of course, on our part to do that, and a crucifixion of the flesh in order that we might achieve that. But he also says that he is the truth and the life. And truth is certainly not just mere knowledge. It's truth is essentially a characteristic of the Father. You know, when John was writing the Gospel, in fact, he penned those words that we know very well in chapter 1, verse 14, that we beheld, speaking of his Lord, we beheld him as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Truth was an intrinsic quality of our Lord. And there's a classic little statement that Robert Roberts once made in commenting upon Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. And he said this, that truth for man as regards duty and futurity is embodied in Christ. And that is a magnificent, concise summary of Jesus being the truth. Truth for man as regards duty, that is what he ought to be doing now, is contained in Christ. And what he will achieve in the future, if he's interested in what God has in store for those who love and fear him, is embodied in him. And no man can go outside of that manifestation if they want to come to grips with the truth. It is all embodied in him. Let's come over to Ephesians chapter 4. And here the apostle in verse 20, in talking to the Ephesians, who had in the past been alienated from God through their ignorance and the unholy ways which they've been involved in. He says in verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. That, listen to these words, that ye put off concerning the former conversation or way of life, the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And that is the truth as it is in Jesus. Embodied in that is all of what we understand as being living the truth. And notice that he says there, verse 24, that you put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and, notice the margin, holiness of truth. The holiness which was embodied in his Son and which must be a characteristic of all those who would come unto the Father. But he's also called here, Jesus also calls himself, the life. And that must inevitably flow from the other qualities. Because without him opening the way, without him showing what truth was, then no man could ever have life. And it was only through him that men eventually would have life, as the apostles copiously tell us throughout all of their writings. And so he says that no man cometh unto me, unto the Father, but by me. What did he mean by me? Well, nothing more or less, brothers and sisters, but a complete identification with him. If he is the way, the truth, and the life, and has found the way to the Father, there must be an identification in every way with him if we're to seek the Father. But then he goes on to say in verse 7, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. From henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Oh, that caused great misunderstanding, really, because Philip then says in verse 8, he says unto his Lord, show us the Father. He was quite puzzled by what Jesus was actually saying, and in fact thought that Jesus was talking about seeing the Father, literally seeing the Father, the physical form of the Father, which of course Philip would have realized he could never have seen anyway and live. But he goes on to say, Jesus said unto him in verse 9, have I been so long with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? So Philip receives a mild rebuke at this time. They obviously, and Philip was only really speaking the mind of most of the other disciples, no doubt, they obviously had not yet known him or his Father. In verse 7, the word know there is gnosko, and it denotes, as we were saying before, a coming to know something by experience that eventually has an effect on the person known by the thing that is known. And so they really had not yet come to grips with the character of the Son of God that was before them. And that, of course, is evident in the way they behave and the way they react to what Jesus says right through this final discourse and their complete enlightenment following his resurrection when he appeared unto them. It was clear that they had really not understood everything about him. But Jesus was, and this is really what he's saying, if they had known me, they would have known the Father, because Jesus was a complete, the fullest manifestation of the moral and mental glory of the Father. He's not talking in physical terms, and that's what Philip again picks up. Their minds are still on the literal rather than on the symbolic or the spiritual. And Jesus' mind is way above at this time. And yet, though he gives them a mild rebuke and says, as he says to Philip there, you know, how can you say, show us the Father? Yet it's evident that he is restraining himself and showing great patience to those who were about to be scattered before him upon his capture a little later, and who were so ignorant at this point of the whole purpose of the Father through him. Really, what Philip was saying was that he wanted to see, and this is what that word show indicates, he wanted to see a vision of the Father, which is quite incredible. He's still thinking of the physical glory rather than the moral glory, which is what Jesus was talking about. Because anyone that had seen the character of our Lord was in a position to say that they had seen the Father in operation. Said on a number of occasions. And going on in verse 10, Jesus says to, and speaking quite specifically at this point to Philip, because the word thou, believest thou, not that I am the Father, is in the singular. So he's actually looking directly at Philip and talking to Philip specifically at this point. Believest thou, Philip, not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And then from there he turns and speaks the rest of the word, these words to his disciples. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me, all of you, believe me, that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the very work's sake. In fact, Jesus is quite adamant again and stressing the need for their belief. And he repeats two times here a very important phrase. First of all to Philip, and then to all the disciples, when he says, believe not that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Now, what did he mean? Now, that's language, brethren and sisters, that John picks up and characteristically uses concerning the relationship between his Lord and the Father. Between Jesus and the Father. And he uses it again in his epistles concerning the relationship of the believers in the Father and the believers in the Son. What does it mean? Well, Brother Neville Smart, in fact, once in one of his writings said that that description of the relationship between Christ and the Father, or as it's used between the believers and the Father, is certainly the most profound of all concepts that are ever used to describe that relationship. And truly, that must be the case. It expresses in its entirety, that is, I am in the Father and the Father is in me, an absolute unity of purpose and thinking, a perfect harmony and complete oneness. You see, when he says that I am in the Father, that implies a total submission of himself to the Father. If he is in him, then he's lost his identity. He is at one with the Father. A complete moral identification, if you like, with the Father. And when the Father is in him, it means the character of the Father, the moral glory of the Father, is in fact shining out of him. There is a likeness in him of the Father. And so that two-way operation describes an absolute harmony between the Father and the Son. In particular, in a moral and mental way. Not in a physical way, obviously. Because how can the Father ever physically be in something and somebody be in the Father physically? It doesn't make sense. It is on a moral level that Jesus is talking. And that concept is quite common throughout the New Testament. If you'd like to make a note of one, in fact, that talks about us and Christ being in Christ and Christ being in us and what that means. Colossians chapter 1, don't turn to it now, just make a note if you like. Colossians 1 verses 27 to 28 magnificently welds those two ideas together. Christ in us and us in Christ. And he explains what they mean. But the emphasis in here must surely be on the believing. As he says, believe you not, Philip, that I am in the Father and the Father in me, that there is absolute harmony between me and the Father. Absolute. And that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That I am a revelation to you of what the Father is really like in his character. Do you believe that, Philip? And then he turns to his disciples in verse 11 and says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. And if you can't believe that, believe me for the very work's sake. So the emphasis must surely in those few verses be on believing that fact and believing in him. Well, why is it so important for them to believe? And particularly to believe that Christ would be in the Father and the Father in him. Well, if the Father was in the Son and the Son in the Father, then it implied that the Father approved of the Son if he was able to work in him and was in him. And hence they could know the Father by their association with him. And their contact with him would show them firsthand what the Father was like. Now, it had never, ever happened in all of Israel's history. In all the history of the world, the Father had only revealed himself through the ministry of angels, through his word, but never perfectly in a man. And now, before them, was a perfect manifestation of the Father. They had to believe that he was completely at one, that he was the fullest manifestation of the Father that was ever possible. And if they believed that, then bound up with knowing the Father, which they would then be able to do because they could relate to Jesus as their Lord. Bound up with that, of course, Jesus said in chapter 17, verse 3, was eternal life. It was absolutely imperative that they believe that he was the fullest manifestation of the Father, because later, though they may not appreciate it right now, later that was going to be their model for coming to know the Father, and knowing the Father meant eternal life. So it meant for them the whole purpose of their life. And if they couldn't believe that, then Jesus had been wasting his time. And so he says to them, if you can't even believe that, and no doubt I believe in verse 11, in the middle of verse 11, when he's saying to disciples and looking upon their faces, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me. And they no doubt were bewildered about what he was saying. But then he, possibly seeing that bewilderment on their faces, says, or else, if you can't believe that, believe me for the very word's sake. Believe what I've just said, at least because of the work's sake. What's he talking about? Well, the works that Jesus had done, many of the miracles that had been clear evidence to them that the Father was working through him. You know, the disciples saw that. They knew that the works that he did bore witness that the Father had sent him, as Jesus himself said once. But the world didn't. The world had just brushed aside all those things. But they had to come to realize, from whatever angle, that the Father was in him. And so when they beheld his face and thought about his character and pondered his ways, they were seeing the Father. You know, brothers and sisters, that, I believe, is probably the central theme of John's Gospel. Just turn a few pages, and the theme is stated in chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written, this book is written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and he didn't stop there, the Son of God, full of the Father, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Isn't that exactly what Jesus is trying to get them to realize now? That belief that Jesus was truly the fullest manifestation of the Father, the Son in its fullest sense, then that meant for them life. They had to come to grips with it. Jesus is not wasting words here at this last hour with his disciples. He's relating to them the issues of life and death. So he goes on to say in verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Those that believed upon him, in the immediate context, as they went forward to preach, in fact, they would be able to do the works that he did, and would have the power to do them for exactly the same reason that he had the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God from on high, that men might be convinced that he was sent from God. And so they too, as the extension of his work, would also have that. But he says there, and greater works than these. You notice the word works is not in the original. And I don't believe he's saying that it's greater works in the sense of greater miracles, because they didn't do greater miracles anyway than their Lord. And miracles albeit were not ever intended to be an end in themselves. They were only ever intended to lead men to believe in the words that people were saying. And what the greater things that they would do, or the greater works, if you like, that the disciples were to do, which was going to be resting in their hands, was spiritual miracles, in a sense. That is, transforming not the physical bodies of people and raising men from the dead, or healing the sick, but healing their hearts and minds. And in Jesus' ministry, that aspect was a dismal failure. They were his small band of followers that had gathered to meet with him at this time, but almost all others had fled. Of course, there were still a few other faithful women and so on that were still his followers at this time, but in large part the nation didn't understand and had not come to grips with what Jesus had come to achieve. And so the ministry, though it was only had little success, the ministry of Christ, that is, only had little success, when they went forward, believing in him and the work that he was about to do, when they went forward, they would do greater things than this. In fact, so great that even the authorities in Gentile lands would later say that these men turned the world upside down. The extent and success of their work was far in excess of anything that Jesus achieved in that way when he was on earth. Their preaching was a great success. And he says, that's because I go to the Father. Because if he didn't go to the Father, then the whole of their work could never have even begun. They couldn't just keep on going preaching in the way they had about the coming kingdom. Now they were to go forth from this time forward and to preach the resurrection. That is, that God had given his Son and was now raised to life again, and men could have life. And the guarantee of that was in the fact that there was an empty tomb before their eyes. And that gave great impetus to their preaching. The fact that he went away to his Father, in fact, gave them a chance to take up that chance of preaching with all their might and to go forward into all the world. Not only that, Jesus had said before he left them that all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. At this point in his life, when he's still talking to his disciples and throughout his ministry, he did not have all power in heaven and earth. But when he went to the Father, he did. And so the work which he had begun could never fail. There is no way that there was anything that could stop it. No force on earth could stop the extent of that, and greater things would be done through them because he had gone to the Father. So he says in verse 13, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name. And the context is still the same as verse 12. Whatsoever ye ask, in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And then he repeats it, if ye ask anything in my name, that will I do. And it's not, as some have thought, a blanket ticket to get anything they want from the Father if they append in my name as a ticket on the end. That is not a formula, brothers and sisters, that will get our petitions granted by the Father. Nothing of the sort. The context is quite clear. He's just been saying that they will do greater works in the preaching of the gospel as it goes forward, once he is removed from them. He also says that whatsoever you ask in my name, and that doesn't just mean that attaching a phrase on the end of our prayers. It has some very serious connotations. And he also adds, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified. So there's another limitation, because what they were asking for had to glorify the Father, otherwise it would not be granted. And then finally, he gives, immediately following this, goes on to give the promise of the Comforter, which would lead them into all truth. Now, all of those things are adding up to the same thing, to saying the same thing. You see, in his name, if they were to ask anything in his name. His name was to embody salvation. It was the name of salvation whereby men must be saved. And only petitions that were asked that related to that salvation would in fact be granted unconditionally by the Lord when he was at the right hand of the Father. See, what he's saying basically is this, that the petition must be in harmony with the purpose of God, because it must glorify him as it was revealed in his Son. And if it wasn't in harmony with the purpose of God as revealed in his Son, then it was no good asking in this context. Just come over to 1 John for a moment, chapter 5. We've got the apostle here commenting upon this same thing, verse 14. And this confidence, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we speak, we know that we have the petitions that reside on him. And there is that same confidence that our Lord put into the minds of his disciples is evidently in the mind of John, the Apostle John here. But of course it's conditional there upon those things if we're asking according to his will. And coming back to John, in verse 7 of chapter 15, just across the page here, we find Jesus again commenting to his disciples a little later on, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done for you." That is, if I'm in you, there is total harmony between me, and my words are finding a lodging place in your mind, and you ask, then it shall be fulfilled. And so there's very serious limitations upon that which Jesus is telling them here at this stage. In fact, it is quite specifically requests that he's talking about in relation to the work that they would be involved in when they left. That is the extension of his ministry to all the world. And their petitions must, of course, conform to that. I was going to have a look at a few illustrations of that, but I think we'll just bypass that because time's getting away from us. And move on then to verse 15, where he says, "If ye love me, you will keep my commandments," says the RSV and the Diagogue. It is not meant to be a command in that sense, but a statement. If you love me, then you will do this. It's an automatic follow-up. He's not saying if you love me, then I want you, now I want you to keep my commandments. But you will do this if you actually love me. And if you don't, the obvious reverse of that is if you don't keep my commandments, then you can't love me. And what does he mean by his commandments? Well, a little later on in verse 21, 22, 23, we find Jesus coming back to this theme. And there he equates his commandments with his words in verse 23 and his sayings in verse 24. And so it's really talking about commandments in the wider sense, not just as a set of rules that we look up and say, yes, we must do this, this, and this. But he's saying that obedience to all of Christ's commands as a way of life is what he's talking about. If we love him, then our whole life will be directed to modelling it on him. That's really what he's saying. And there's absolute cooperation involved, that must be involved between the believer and his Lord. And in that context, he goes on to say in verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." Now, the word another there
is the Greek word allos, which means another of the same kind. So it means they must have had a comforter already. What was that? Well, it's a fairly clear reference to Jesus himself at this time, who was their comforter in that sense. And the word comforter is a very bad translation, really, because it tends to give the wrong idea of what Jesus was talking about. In fact, it's the word comforter is translated from the Greek word parakletos, and it only occurs in those five places. The associated Greek words occur many times in other places. One down here, parakaleo, and others, the noun form of that, occurs in a number of other occasions right throughout the epistles in the New Testament. And we haven't got time to go searching through all that to really get the background of its usage. But first of all, to notice what the comforter, as it's called here, is equated with by Jesus in these chapters just here and elsewhere. It's equated in verse 26 with the Holy Spirit. He says the comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, and so we know categorically what it is and that they were waiting for that, and the promise of the Father is stated in Acts 1. It's called the Spirit of Truth there in verse 17, and also power from on high. Now, obviously, all those things are exactly the same thing. The Spirit of Truth, it's called the Spirit of Truth because it was to lead them into all truth, as chapter 16 says. But it comes from a word here, and its basic meaning is to call to one side, and hence is one who is called to help or to one side to help. And perhaps one of the meanings which really gives it some, the idea probably that Jesus meant here, is helper. Jesus was not telling them that another comforter was going to come in the sense that it would console them and pat them on the back and say, don't worry because I'm not here anymore. That's not the idea of the comforter at all. And if that's the idea that the word comforter puts in our minds, then we've got to get rid of it. And generally, I think when people read that, that's the concept that is that comes across. That is not what Jesus is trying to say. As we'll see in just a moment. But he says there in verse 16, he shall give you another comforter, which is the Holy Spirit we know, that he may abide with you forever. I believe that he is actually referring to the Father there, that the way this should be read is, I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter, that he, referring to the Father, may abide with you. Then he comes back to talking about what that comforter is, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not. There are a number of other ways of, well, at least one other way of looking at that verse, which really doesn't change the sense greatly. But a number of the translations, Rotherham and Diglot, in fact, make a distinction and seem to think that the he there does refer to the Father, because they translate that and he will abide with you forever. But in verse 17, they change the what is quite wrongly the him that occurs in that verse a number of times. They quite rightly change that to it, showing that it's referring to the Comforter or the Spirit of Truth or the Holy Spirit. And so those translations, in fact, read like this: even the Spirit of Truth, this is verse 17, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth it not, neither knoweth it, but ye know it, for he dwelleth in, for it dwelleth in you and shall be in you. And so there is, in fact, a distinction made between those two things. In that place. And Jesus, in fact, said before he left them in Matthew, as his last words that are recorded in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28 and verse 20, he said, I am with you even unto the end of the age, which is virtually the same phrase that we find here concerning the Father abiding with you forever or for the age. Which is a very similar term that we find there. Now, this comforter, or the parakletos, is called in verse 17 the Spirit of Truth, because it would lead them into all truth, as we said from chapter 16, verse 13. And why was it that the world was unable to receive this Spirit of Truth, as he stresses here in verse 17? Well, fairly clearly, because they refused the testimony of the Spirit. The Spirit of Truth, in a sense, had already been in their midst in Christ. And the world in general had refused to see that it in fact was divine power and that he had come from God. Just turn back a page to two pages to John chapter 12 and verse 37. It says there, but though he had done, talking about Jesus, though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. So Jesus had done many miracles, and the evidence of the Holy Spirit was amongst the world in general, and yet they still did not believe. Verse 39, wherefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. So in fact, those who refused to see that the power that Christ had in his ministry was that of God, could not receive what the Spirit of Truth at this time. So that's exactly what he's saying. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be bent to make it so. But he says that you know it, for it dwelleth with you and shall be in you. That is, they believed and accepted the Spirit's testimony as it had been revealed in Christ. They had seen the miracles and had responded to that and knew that he'd come from God. It had dwelt with them in the person of Christ. But he says on the end of that verse that he is now a promise that not only would it have dwelled with you, but now it shall be in you. And the Spirit of Truth would in the future, in the very near future, after Pentecost, be dwelling in them. Well, what was the purpose of the Parakletos or the Comforter? Those are five things, in fact, that we're told just quite specifically in these few chapters of John. First of all, it would bring all things to remembrance for them so that they would be able to remember. It would teach them all things, and that, of course, is not a blanket thing that meant that, you know, everything that they wanted to know, they would know, but all things in the context in which this is found. That is, all things relating to the work that they were going to be involved in. And the reason for sending the Comforter or the Parakletos at this time was that they may be able to extend the work which Christ had begun throughout the world at that time. And it would guide them into all truth. Not that they would know everything that was ever true, but all truth meaning the truth as we know it. And everything that related to the truth of God that they needed to have put in place. And they certainly had many things in need of putting many things into place before they were to go forward to preach to the world. It is, we're told in John 15 that it was given for a witness for Christ, that is, in miraculous works, men would be convinced that they had the power and therefore put credibility upon their words. And Jesus himself had the Spirit for that very same reason. And they, in like turn, would also have it as they went forward into the world. It would reprove the world of sin, righteousness and judgment to come, which we'll come to later on in John 16, which is a fairly specific reference to Peter's speech in Acts chapter 2. And finally, it would show them things to come. It would be a means for them to prophesy into the future. Now, all of those things, the purpose of the Parakletos, all of them are miraculous. Every single one of those is a miraculous manifestation of power which would come upon them. And every single one of those things was also meant to be temporary. That is, it was not meant to go on forever and ever and ever to all generations. It was spoken specifically to that generation, and they would find the need for all of those things would dissipate after the initial preaching of the gospel and the clarification of those things. And that, above all else, is what Jesus is telling them here. He's going to send them the Helper for, because he himself will not be at their side anymore. And they are going to need a helper in order that the gospel might be able to go forth with power and conviction in a coherent and logical way, that men might respond to the way of salvation that would be presented in him. And he says then in verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless, which is an extremely bad translation. And the margin picks up what's wrong with it and translates it, I'll not leave you orphans, which is exactly right. He's not, it's only quite coincidental that comfortless here and comforter in fact happen to coincide, because the words are nothing the same, nowhere near the same. Nor is the idea that they would be comfortless. He meant that he would not leave them alone, that is, without any help at all. And in fact, the thought that he's linking in with is in chapter 13 and verse 33, when he said, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. And he was not going to leave them as little orphans without any help. He knew that they were still in need. Their understanding, as revealed in the first part of this chapter, clearly showed that they were in need of revelation in their mind. It was clear that they needed understanding. And that is exactly what Jesus had promised would come from the Father, that they might be able to be an effective witness for him. And so they would receive the Helper for that reason. And he goes on to say in verse 19, yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall also live. Well, what's he saying? Perhaps we might leave that verse to a little later, because there's actually three occasions on which Jesus uses that term, yet a little while, in three different verses throughout John here. We've already come across one in John 13. Here's the second one in John 14. And there's another one in John 16. And perhaps we'll leave it until then to have a look at the development in the ideas that Jesus relays when he's talking about yet a little while. But he goes on to say here, and the world seeth me no more, but ye shall see me. So there's a difference here between the world and them. They would see him, because though the world after his resurrection did not see him, they did, though it was only for a short time. And even when he left, through the eye of faith, they had a clear vision of him before their eyes that they never ever forgot. And so they were to see him in more than one sense again, literally after his death, but also through the eye of faith. He goes on to say in verse 20, that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and I in you. They would come to understand then, when they had been led into all truth, they would come to understand the fellowship in the Father and in the Son, and what it meant for them to be in him and him in them, and them in God. In verse 21, he goes on to say, he returns to that same theme of verse 15, and he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him. You know, the Comforter, and it's in the context of the Comforter that he's talking here, or the Paracletos, it would not do all things for them. That is, there was going to be a requirement on their part. It was not going to be a magical power that would just fix all their ills so that they didn't ever have to worry about anything. It would definitely be a helper in the work that they were to do. And that is what the Father, what he is promising, will be sent from the Father. But it would not automatically put them in fellowship with the Father all the time. And for them, keeping the commandments meant loving him. You notice he says there, he that hath the commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. In other words, it's possible to either just have the commandments and not keep them, or it's possible not to have the commandments, and I suppose it's evident that you can't keep them if you haven't got them. But we're in the position, brethren and sisters, and so were they, where they had the commandments. And what is that going to mean? Well, it's no good just having commandments. There's no value in that at all, because he says that it's only those who have them and keep them that really love him, and they're the only people that God will love in that sense. And he will love them and manifest themselves to them. You see, what Jesus is saying there is that a greater manifestation to them will come if they first respond. You know, the world was unable to respond, was unable to keep any of his commandments, and so would not see a manifestation of the Son. They would not see an increasingly complete picture, as we do once we put our minds to the Word and put our hearts and our determination into doing the will of the Father. What happens, and it's evident to us all, no doubt, from experience, is that we grow in understanding and in our appreciation. And we can't grow, brothers and sisters, without that earnest attempt to keep his commandments. There is a cyclic way about things. And so he goes on to say, well, in fact, Judas picks up a point there which must have greatly puzzled his disciples. And Judas is game enough to say something and ask a question. Judas said to him, "How is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" What on earth is he saying? We remember that they expected him to They expected him to manifest himself not only to them, but to the nation and to the world. Because the kingdom, he was the Messiah after all, and the Messiah was to become king and to be revealed before all. And here he's saying that I'm not going to reveal myself to the world. I'm only going to reveal myself to those who keep my commandments, to manifest myself to those who keep my commandments. And so it was a very puzzling situation that they were faced with here. But Jesus, in fact, doesn't try to answer that directly, but indirectly. In verse 24, he repeats almost exactly what he said in verse 23. In the answer that Jesus gives in verse 23, he virtually repeats what he started to say in verse 21, because he says there, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." So Jesus is stressing here, in answer to Philip's question, "Philip, it's not that I won't be manifested to the world in general at some future time, but it's an individual response to me and to my commandments that is going to determine whether I am manifested further to anyone in this world." And the invitation is open to all. If a man love me and keep my words, any man, doesn't matter who it is, then he will and his Father will come and make their abode with them.
What a wonderful man he must have been, yet the love of God he has shown
It's very true. And so what Jesus is therefore saying is that the world must of automatic consequence be excluded from the manifestation that he's talking about in verse 21. The world cannot understand the Son, because they will not accept him to start with and will not make any effort to keep his commandments. But perhaps we'll finish on verse 23 here, because this is really the point of the whole chapter, I think. And that is that the Father and the Son would find a dwelling place in the heart of those that loved the Son and kept his commandments. And that completes the thought of verse 2. The promise that Jesus had said that in my Father's house are many abiding places, many dwelling places. Jesus now gives the conditions upon which people will be in those dwelling places and will be occupying those. Finding a place in the house of the Father is exactly equivalent to saying that they would be a sanctuary for God to dwell in. And that, I believe, is the dominant thought of all that chapter. The whole chapter really centres around that. Starts and virtually finishes with that same idea. Jesus had been abiding in the Father, and the Father had been abiding in him. And now they, of course, must allow that to happen in them. But just in conclusion, let's have a look at Ephesians chapter 3, because that pulls together this very beautiful thought of the Father and the Son abiding in those who believe and keep his commandments. Verse 16 of Ephesians 3. In a prayer that the apostle uttered, he says, and he prayed that he would grant, that is, that God would grant, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the depth and length and breadth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. You see, brothers and sisters, Christ and God are not going to dwell in our hearts in some magical way. The churches are running around in circles saying that if you receive Christ into your heart, really not even understanding what they're saying. But if we love him and all that he is and his commandments and make an effort to keep them, then the character of the Father will be developed in us, and hence, in scriptural terms and in the terms of Jesus here, the Father will be dwelling in us and we in the Father, so that in the future, all of those who now have been a shining manifestation of the character and the ways of the Father and of the Son will be taken as part of that house to shine in the kingdom and glory which is to be associated with that day.